Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 3rd, the Book of the Covenant here in Exodus comes to its conclusion. Having spelled out how his Ten Commandments apply to numerous situations that Israel will face, the Lord reminds them where he is taking them. He's taking them to the Promised Land. So how will he lead them there? How will he bless them there? And what about those people who are already living there? We'll look at questions like these in the text that we have before us today, which is Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. To help us through that Word of God, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back. Thanks.
Pastor Preuss, today's text does conclude what we've been calling the Book of the Covenant. It's normally called that, this little section here in Exodus after the Ten Commandments. And we've seen in that section how the Lord takes those commandments and he applies them to various situations. And here at the end, the character of the text seems a bit different than what's preceded it in the Book of the Covenant. It's a bit less what sounds like case law, although perhaps you might call it a longer case law, just one long study. And it certainly deals with the first commandment, but it seems just a bit different than what's preceded it. So as we introduce the text this morning, if you want to address that or give us any context that'll help us get started today.
Sure. So, I mean, this, like you said, this is during the giving of the Book of the Covenant, starting in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And the previous chapter, you have various civil ordinances and ceremonial ordinances on the worship and life of the people. And what's interesting too, just to kind of go back a bit, in chapter 22, I believe it is, where it says that you should give your neighbor's garment back as a pledge. Otherwise he'll fall. If he doesn't have it, he'll cry out to me and I will hear him because I'm merciful. That you can hear that, you can tell that Jesus comments on that. You know, he's commenting on the Book of the Covenant. He's commenting on the law when he says, for example, if someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic as well. Because he's teaching you to be put in that situation of trust in God. And so while here we have a bunch of laws, what's going on here is really an instruction toward faith in Christ, toward faith in God's promises. And so, you know, we're not to, and all of these ordinances reflect who God is and what kind of God he is. So for example, at the beginning of Exodus 23, you know, it says, it's basically a reiteration, an elaboration on the eighth commandment, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it says, don't join in the crowd. Right, don't follow in the crowd to do evil, which is kind of what we seem to naturally do, you know. And yet, God is not influenced by the crowd. He's not of this world. He shows good. He shows right judgment, and he's fair and just and merciful. And so, really, it's teaching us to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. So God's teaching us by telling us what to do. He's also sort of behind all of that, teaching us about himself. And so there you have this law and gospel, really, that are both kind of intertwined with one another. And then, with the right before we get to our text for today, we have God laying down the regulations on the Sabbath and the feasts, and that these are especially there to teach us who God is, what kind of God he is. He's the God who brings the atonement. He's the God who provides the first fruit. And of course, that first fruit is fulfilled in Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. And so these sacrifices and feasts and Sabbath rests, you know, where God gives us rest, are all shadows of God's promise to be merciful and compassionate and to bring about salvation. And so now this all leads up to verse 20 of chapter 23, where now he's describing the angel, his angel, who's going to go before him.
That was a helpful introduction there, especially what you said about how the Book of the Covenant forms an instruction that leads us toward faith in Christ. It's very easy to get lost in the weeds of the various commands, some of which are more readily understood by us today, and some of us which are quite foreign to our context today. And so to keep that overarching picture in mind, that this is all teaching us what we are to do, or what Israel is to do, so that they would know who God is, ultimately helps us as Christians today take this, as you said, as instruction toward faith in Christ. And then moving into the text that we have for today, where the Lord does come out a little more clearly and remind his people who he is, as he'll begin to speak about this angel that we'll talk about in a moment. I think that's a helpful way to introduce the text for us. So with that in mind, let's start reading here in Exodus chapter 23. Beginning at verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." We'll stop there to talk about who this angel is. Now, Pastor Preuss, we've looked at this on Sharper Iron in the past, this figure in the Old Testament who is often named the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Yahweh. And here it would seem again that we have that same character coming into the narrative here, that this angel referenced in Exodus chapter 23 right here is not an angel, a spirit, a created spirit whom the Lord sends to minister to his people, but this is someone different. So, Pastor Preuss, help us understand who this angel is in Exodus 23.
Yeah, so the way to understand this is to look at Exodus in context. So jump to Exodus chapter 3, and what happens there? Well, that's when Moses goes to Mount Horeb, and he sees a burning bush, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, right? So, and then it goes on to say, well, this is the Lord. So what we can see is that the angel of the Lord is clearly distinct from the Lord, and yet it's also identified as the Lord himself. And so you have this Trinity, this triune God being taught in Scripture in the Old Testament. And this is repeated throughout the Old Testament, this way of talking. Zechariah, just to give an example, it really shows this. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, you have the image of Joshua, the vision of Joshua being accused by Satan, and the angel of the Lord is there. And then it says, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. And so there's the angel of the Lord is identified as Yahweh, and then he uses Yahweh to rebuke him. And you can see this later on in Exodus. I should also point out that in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Israel and says that he's the one who brought them out of Egypt. Well, who brought them out of Egypt? Right. The Lord did. Yahweh did. So the angel of Yahweh is, in fact, Yahweh. But to hammer through with this kind of plurality of God, if you fast forward to Exodus 33, this God describes his own presence going before him. So you got to look at what he's doing. What are the functions? So the function of the angel of the Lord is that he goes before them to prepare this place. And so God's own presence is described as that which goes before them. And then God himself goes before them in Exodus 34, verse 6. He's declaring the name of the Lord. right? So the Lord goes before him and says, the Lord, slow to anger and compassionate and merciful, right? And abounding in steadfast love. So the Lord proclaims the Lord. Well, okay, so there's this distinction within Yahweh, and yet he's Yahweh. And another thing to kind of point out is that what in the Hebrew, he uses the word ani, right? Ani, I myself will send my angel. And I think that there's some significance to that. This is personal for God. This is a personal sending, a very intimate sending. It's not just some spirit, like you said. You know, it's not just like some prophet, some man, or some created angel. The context shows, right, that this is very intimate. That the angel of the Lord, while distinct from Yahweh, is at the same time Yahweh.
So the Old Testament then here matches up exactly with our Christian confession from the New Testament that the Lord is a Trinity, right? Three persons in one God in three persons. And yeah. I appreciate how you point out that we look at this from the functions of how this angel of Yahweh acts here in the Old Testament. So when we see him doing something or saying something, and then the Lord doing something or saying something, and we identify those, we recognize, as you pointed out, that the Lord or the angel of the Lord is the Lord, the same and yet distinct. And so to be even perhaps a bit more specific, Pastor Preuss, in terms of thinking about the persons of the Trinity, we would say, or at least many, I think, would say that the angel of the Lord then would be the pre-incarnate Christ. Is that right?
Absolutely. Yeah. He's the Son of God. And this is something that I think that the Jews understood during the earthly life of Jesus. In John chapter 4, or is it John chapter 5? Yeah, John chapter 5, when Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath, and they get after him for working on the Sabbath, and he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." And then they want to kill him, and they say, they want to kill him because he has called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understand that to be the Son of God is to be equal with God. In other words, is to be God. So I think that they have a certain concept of a divine of a divine figure who is distinct from God and yet is also God. And, you know, Caiaphas tears his clothes when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? So there is this, there clearly is this understanding of first century Jews, of this plurality within God and this relationship even within God's own essence.
So with that background in mind then, that this angel of the Lord that we see here again in Exodus chapter 23 is the pre-incarnate Christ, and we talked about how it's important to look at the way he functions in the narrative. What are those functions here that the Lord points out in these verses of Exodus 23 that we need to see and are going to point us forward to this connection we have with Christ?
Yeah, that's great. Great question. So one is that he goes before them and he prepares a place for them. And he fights for them, right? This this should remind us of Jesus' farewell discourse in John 14. You know, he says, you know, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In other words, I'm God, right? and then he says, you know, "I go to prepare a place for you," and then he also says, "I will come and receive you to myself. I will bring you to myself that you may be where I also am." Right, and so if you look and see what God says to Abraham in verse 20 here, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So of course this place is Palestine, Canaan, the Promised Land, but it is a foreshadow of heaven, of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And this is where Christ has gone to through his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection to prepare for us a place and to take us to himself. So that function of preparing, of going before us, which is another way of saying being our vicar vicariously in our place, you know, doing what we couldn't do for us on our behalf, that is a function of God, preparing a place for us and fighting for us. And then being with us, you know, dwelling with us, you know, these kinds of promises to this full and free promise to protect and defend and to go ahead of them and do everything for them before they even get there. That is, that's a function of God. And that shows that this angel is not just someone doing one little task. He is God's own presence going before them.
So what Christ did for the people of Israel here as a shadow in the Old Testament, then he does for us in full now through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and of course his promised return for which we wait. So the going before us, preparing, or going before Israel, preparing a place for them is a function of Christ. The other thing that comes through, I would say, loud and clear in these verses that would connect us to Christ is the attention to his voice and the need to mm-hmm. listen to his word. I'm reminded of what the Father says on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And it sounds like we have an echo of that here in Exodus 23. What do you think, Pastor Preuss?
Absolutely. Yeah. And you have, you also have John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And what's interesting, I found this interesting when I was studying this in preparation for our talk today. I looked at in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from, a couple hundred years before Christ. And the Greek translation of this, that you will obey his voice, it actually says that you will obey my voice. And so that, again, shows that they, whoever the translators were of this, understood the angel's voice as being God's own voice, and that the angel is identified as God. And so, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, the good shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice. And so, yeah, absolutely. The concept of hearing him, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's two variants in that reading. Some manuscripts for Romans 10:17 say word of God. The hearing comes from the word of God, or faith comes by hearing the word of God. And others say faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And either way, you know, it would make sense that there would be that variant, because the word of Christ is the word of God, because Christ is God.
Exactly. So then the other thing that also, I mean, again, as we look for these parallels here between what the angel of the Lord does and what our Lord Jesus Christ does, another one that stands out is that last comment in verse 21, where the Lord says, my name is in him. And then you think of the importance of the name of God and how that gets connected to Christ in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, referring to the name Jesus, of course. So Pastor Preuss, take us through that parallel.
Yeah, absolutely. The name of God is so vital. I mean, it's all throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, you hear in I think it's Psalm 27, you know, for your name's sake, you know, forgive my iniquities for your name's sake. Or maybe that's Psalm 25. I get those two Psalms mixed up. And so the name of God is who he is. I am that I am, right? I am Yahweh, you know, the God who saves. His name is connected to what he does, and that is that he saves us. And so Jesus is given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or the salvation of Yahweh, every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is just the Greek translation of Yahweh. The Jesus Christ is Kurios, right? That he is Yahweh, he's the Lord. And so the name of God is connected to what he does, is he saves, he brings about the fulfillment of his promises, and that reflects and that reveals who he is. And so Jesus says, ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Whoever gathers in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I am with you always to the end of the age. So the name of Jesus, the name of God, it's not like a surname as we think of it. You know, so we always think, well, we always got to say in Jesus' name, amen. And that's not a bad thing to do. But you don't have to say in Jesus' name, amen. You don't do that in the Lord's Prayer, right? You don't even mention the name Jesus, but you are praying in Jesus' name because Jesus gave you this prayer to pray to his Father. And so to pray in the name of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you're saying the magic words in Jesus' name, or that specific formula. But it is to pray with faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And you believe that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And that is to believe in the name. And there's also calling on the name of the Lord, which we see all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, the end of chapter 4, where at this time they began to call on the name of the Lord, right? That calling on the name of the Lord is to pray to him, to proclaim his name, to preach his name, and to believe his name. In other words, to believe his promises and what he does to save us.
One of the things that stands out to me here as the way the name is brought up in Exodus 23, in the context of the verse, the Lord tells his people, do not rebel against him, against the angel of the Lord, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And to hear that middle clause there that I read, mm-hmm. he will not pardon your transgression, perhaps that seems a bit odd when we think about the angel of the Lord as Christ, and he being the one, who came to pardon transgressions, to save us from our sins. And yet, as I was thinking about it, the connection that came to my mind was the office of the keys. And when Jesus talks about the office of the keys in Matthew chapter 18, we often recall the verse 18:20, where Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I mm-hmm. among them. And we hear that as good news, of course. And it is good news, but involved in that, Jesus there is talking more in context about both the loosing of sins and the binding of sins. And so I wonder if there's perhaps a parallel here in Exodus 23, when we think about that he will not pardon your transgression, where it comes to, faith in the name, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 4. I don't know, Pastor Price, we got about 2.5 minutes left before our break. Any thoughts on that?
No, that's an excellent point. I'm glad you brought that up, because it does seem to be kind of saying the opposite of what I was just saying, the name being God's salvation. But yeah, that's right. It is both the loosing key and the binding key, as described in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. And so the gather in Christ's name to agree on earth in Jesus' name is to agree both in on what sin is, and what impenitence is, as well as what forgiveness is. And so the fact that Christ has the authority to send to hell and to condemn those who are stubborn and refuse to repent reinforces who he is as a savior. That he has, so it's like in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that actually Luther took that as a very comforting passage, because it shows that if he is the one who has the authority to send to hell, then that means that he is the only savior. And so he first establishes his authority as the judge who has a full right to bring judgment against sinners, so that he can then reinforce that authority as the one who delivers from sin as well.
That's a wonderful point, a great way of looking at it, especially as we think about how the Lord throughout this book of the covenant has shown himself as the one who has the authority to judge, laying down these precepts for his people, that in so doing, he reminds us of the certainty then of when he comes and judges us righteous for the sake of Christ, we can be all the more certain of it and take that great comfort in it. We're looking at the text of Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33 with Pastor Andrew Preuss this morning here on Sharper Iron. We need to take a quick break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, September 3rd, as we look at Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, the end of the Book of the Covenant here in Exodus. We're looking at it with Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, both in Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we've been discussing at length this angel of the Lord. We've said he's the pre-incarnate Christ. We've looked at a lot of the parallels here in Exodus 23 to what the angel of the Lord does and how our Lord fulfills that. And perhaps the final thing that we can take a look at is in verse 22, where he says that the Lord says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I know you mentioned earlier, one of the things that the parallels we see is the way that the Lord fights for his people. And here it sounds like we have a bit of an echo to the promise made to Abram all the way back in Genesis yeah. chapter 12, where the Lord promises to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. So take us into that verse a little bit.
Yeah, exactly. It goes right back to Abraham's the promise that's first given to Abraham. And really, that promise to Abraham goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the devil, between the devil's seed and her seed, which is Christ. And so there is there's a battle immediately against the forces of darkness, of sin, death, and hell, and of all the devil and all of his dominion. And God is fighting against that. And the people of Canaan, they are servants of the devil. They worship false gods, and God is going to, he's not just doing a political campaign here or a geopolitical campaign to wipe out, you know, political nations, but he's bringing judgment on the nations, that is judgment on sin and idolatry. And so again, you know, wherever there is judgment, there's also deliverance. They go hand in hand. And so he brings judgment against the Canaanites while also giving rest to Israel. And so to know that God fights for us, which is fulfilled in Christ crushing the head of the devil, as his own heel is bruised in his death. Is a great comfort, great promise, and it goes all the way back to the first promise given to Adam and Eve after they fell into sin in the garden.
That comment that you made, that judgment and deliverance go hand in hand, I think is just a very helpful thing for us to keep in mind as Christians, especially when we come to passages like what we're about to look at, where the Lord talks about how he's going to save his people, but in so doing, that means another people are driven out and they receive that judgment. I just think it's helpful to us because that's one of those places where many people today and probably throughout the history of the world have struggled with how the Lord exercises his judgment against some, and that can be very troubling. But to recognize that the fact that if the Lord's going to save us, then that means there must be enemies that we have. And so we want those enemies to be defeated because we know we can't do that ourselves. And of course, this isn't to say that we as Christians would wish or pray for damnation or condemnation upon others. Rather, we would pray for their salvation through their conversion. But to recognize that for the Lord to save me, that means he has to defeat my enemies, ultimately those enemies being the devil, the world, and my sinful nature. And I should want him to defeat those enemies because I know that I can't do it myself. Pastor Poirier says we'll go ahead and read the text in a moment, but any more comments on that before we read the rest of the text?
Well, yeah, just, you know, that's absolutely right. That you pray that God would bring them down so that they would be humbled. And we see this happening in the conquest of Canaan. You know, look at Rahab. Rahab is humbled and brought to repentance, and her whole family is saved, all because God is bringing judgment. And she hears of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, and she believes the gospel, but she also fears God's judgment. And again, they both go hand in hand, fear, love, and trust in God. And they're all created by God's word and by what God does in fulfilling his word. It's not like God is, again, it's not just some ethnic cleansing, you know. It is, God is merciful to many of the Gentiles, as is expressed throughout the Old Testament. God fights our enemies, brings them to naught. But in doing so, he also lifts up the lowly, who have been humbled by his almighty power.
Let's see how this text continues. Then the angel of the Lord, having been introduced in those first three verses, now the Lord says what the angel is going to do, what the pre-incarnate Christ, this messenger, will do. So we're now in Exodus 23, verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's the end of our text, ending right where the Lord began with the first commandment. So, Pastor Poirier, there's plenty here to look at. There's one thing that you'd mentioned in passing before the break, and I think it comes out in this section of the text especially well, as the Lord tells his people how he's going to bless them in the land that he's giving them, that he's going to bless their bread and water. He's going to take away sickness, no miscarriages, no barrenness. And you mentioned earlier how the promised land is a foreshadow of the resurrection of the dead and where Christ has gone before us. And I think that's what we're seeing come out here in this part of the text. Is that right?
Yeah, absolutely. This is a picture of heaven, you know, that there will be no death. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. They will hunger no more, nor thirst anymore. And this is, so you see in these instructions that he gives them, you know, you shall not serve other gods. There's the first commandment right there. So you have the law that is being reinforced. But right in between all of that, in the midst of all of that, is a great promise that is to be fulfilled in Christ, and a shadow of a promise that God's going to bless them and save them and raise them up on the last day. You know, the Sadducees would say that there's no resurrection, and they claim that, well, we only follow the Torah, the first five books of Moses, including this book, Exodus. And we don't see the resurrection taught anywhere. And of course, Jesus goes to the fact that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They will rise again. And but we could point to this as well and say, look, he's promising that they will not have any more sickness, right? That their children won't die. And this is exactly what Jesus says, that if you keep my words, you shall never taste death. So there is gospel here right alongside with the law commandments. And again, it's in the same vein, there's judgment, but within the judgment, there's also deliverance and salvation.
Yeah, that judgment and deliverance go hand in hand. That continues in the theme that we see here. One of the things that stands out as well is we have this familiar listing, and it's been a while since we've heard it, but we've heard it before in the scriptures, and we'll hear it again. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, you get this listing of peoples that are dwelling in the land. The Lord talks about driving them out. But then later in the text, where the Lord describes the boundaries of the land, it seems a bit bigger than what we typically think of when it comes to the promised land, especially for us in you know, 21st century. When we hear the word Israel, we often think of that modern nation, which is of course not the same thing in the Old Testament, but that's what that picture of that map in the Middle East may come to our minds. But the boundaries here are much bigger than that, Pastor Preuss. What's going on?
Yeah, so first of all, it is worth pointing out that by the end of David's reign, he has pretty much almost all of this land, lined up from the Egyptian River to the Euphrates River. Now this says from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistia, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, to the river, the Euphrates River. So this is even bigger, and so it spills out even over the biggest the promised land ever was in the time of Solomon, where it went from the river to the south to the river to the north, and it was just this massive land. And yet even what we see here, even this spills out more than that, showing that there is something more than what they had in the promised land. This is a point that's made in Hebrews when he's quoting Psalm 95, saying, when you enter my rest, do not harden your hearts. And he says, if they had already entered the rest in the promised land, then the psalmist would not speak of another rest, right? So we can see here that he's talking about the promised land, the physical promised land, but he's also in the same breath really talking about something more, even more than that. And this is that God is going to bring his kingdom to the whole nations. He's going to make disciples of all nations. He's going to be exalted over all the earth and draw all people to himself. And this is why, the way that he kind of spills out over the boundaries and saying that this is how much your land will be, he's not literally saying that only the people who live in Egypt and near Arabia and stuff are going to be part of his kingdom. No, it's a way of speaking that his reign is going to, and his rest is going to spill out. And so like in Malachi, it says, it'll be beyond the boundary, the boundary of the nations, that this is, God's grace extends to all. And this plays out. We see examples of this. Like I mentioned Rahab, there's Ruth, and there's so many others, the widow at Zarephath in the day of Elijah, that God's promise is fulfilled throughout the Old Testament and finally in Christ and still today.
All right. So here we have in this spilling over, I think it's a good way of thinking about it, spilling over the boundaries of the promised land, a foreshadow of the Gentile mission that is certainly, as you pointed out rightly, it's happening in the Old Testament. There's numerous examples of Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. We've actually already seen it with that mixed multitude, I think was the term that we see in Exodus chapter 12, that exits Egypt with the people of Israel. You've got these these former pagans who come to faith in the God of Israel. So that by the time of Jesus, when we see, you know, folks like the Canaanite woman or the centurion who comes for healing for his servant, when we see them, we shouldn't be terribly surprised, because this is what was going to happen all along. It was happening in the Old Testament, and Jesus then makes it plain that this is indeed God's will, that the entire earth would hear the gospel, repent, and believe. And so we're seeing a picture of that then in these boundaries of the promised land that spill over beyond what we think maybe they should be. In addition to that, with the matter of the promised land, another thing that stands out are these various peoples that are there in the promised land that the Lord says he's going to drive them out. But he specifies that he's not going to do it right away. He's going to do it little by little, not all at once. What's going on there, Pastor Preuss?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, little by little, he's going to drive them out. And really, this shows just how God deals with us even today. You know, the promise of the angel going before them shows that this is all accomplished for them, right? That it's true even before you get there. And that's what we would, you know, we would refer to as objective justification or reconciliation, that our righteousness by which we stand before God is already declared to us in full through the gospel of Christ risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The forgiveness is already there, full and complete and freely given. And we receive it fully by faith, and we have it. We possess it in full through faith in our Lord. And yet, throughout our lives, what does God do? He continues to make us holy. He continues to teach us how we are not of this world, giving us crosses to bear, driving us to repentance, purging out the sin that still dwells within us, daily dying to ourselves, and in our dying to sin and rising to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the killing of the old man and the rising of the new man created in Christ Jesus. And this dying and rising is this continual, like, kind of tearing down of the tabernacle and then rebuilding it and tearing it down and rebuilding it until finally we have a structure on Zion, you know, that stands and will not be torn down. And all of these types in the Old Testament point to that of Christ, and also point to our life here on earth as Christians, that we are dying and rising every day. And it doesn't all happen at once, even though by his offering, as he says, as God says, and as the Holy Spirit testifies in Hebrews, I think, believe chapter 9, through one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. We're already perfected in Christ, right? His righteousness is already perfect for us. He's already gone before us. And yet we're continually being, you know, tried by fire, we're being pruned, we're being purged from sin every day of our lives as we live in daily repentance.
That brings to mind to me the comparison between, say, in the catechism, the second part of baptism and the fourth part of baptism, that you know, what benefits does baptism give? Well, these things are fully yours right now: forgiveness of sins, rescue from death and the devil, eternal salvation. All of that is yours right now. As you said, the victory is won before you even get there. And the way that victory is described here in Exodus chapter 23 is quite something, that the Lord's going to send his terror. He's going to send hornets before you. This is the Lord's mm-hmm. doing, and he gives you that victory fully. And yet, as you point out, the way that we receive it now, the fourth part of baptism comes along and says that, well, what does baptism indicate? The old Adam has daily contrition and repentance and is drowned and die. And daily we emerge, that new man emerges to arise to live before God, so that we have it all now. And yet the Lord works it out in our lives little by little through baptism and the significance for our lives. And we see a picture of that here in Exodus chapter 23. The other thing that I think, and feel free to comment more on that as well. The other thing that I think I see there in this little by little is that the Lord says the reason in verse 30, he's going to drive them out little by little, in verse 29, and because he doesn't want the land to become desolate and wild beasts to multiply against you. And I think we also see a picture here
of the way that the Lord rules over all the nations, even those who do not believe in him. And he does so for the sake of his church. So he permits these pagan nations to live in that land a little while longer so that when they leave, it's not desolate for his people, but his people actually receive all these good gifts that the promised land has to offer. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, where the Lord says that Christ reigns over all things for the sake of his body, the church. More recent here in the narrative that we're looking at, you've got Joseph and how the Lord worked through him there in Egypt to bring about the saving of many. I don't know, thoughts, Pastor Price?
Yeah, you know, it reminds me of the parable of that Jesus tells about the man who, you know, who plants his field and plants the wheat, and then his enemies come later on and plant weeds in there. Then his servants ask, "Should we pull the weeds out right now?" And he says, "No, wait until the harvest." Mm-hmm. Right, and so we're always going to be surrounded by wickedness. We're always going to have wickedness within our own flesh. There's always going to be secret hypocrites in the church who are not yet exposed by the word of God and will not be exposed until finally when Christ comes and reveals all things. And so he does not want to make the land desolate. He doesn't want to just pull the weeds up right away all at once, lest he pulls the wheat with the weeds, right? God cares for us. He's invested. He's an active God, an involved God. He's an imminent God. And that's why he became flesh, because that's just who he is. That's the kind of God that he is. And that's why he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he dwells with us in his body and blood, clothing us in our baptism to be with us, to be with us through every cross, through every temptation, through every repentance. And train us in righteousness, even as he has fully declared us righteous. He still trains us in righteousness and doesn't do it all at once, because he knows that we need to be treated as plants, you know? And so he nurtures us through it all. And so it's a long kind of process in this life, even though it's already fully completed for us that we have it by faith. But like Paul says, you know, that I see in parts, but then I will see fully, even as I am now fully known. Right. So God doesn't show us everything right at once. Just like later on in Exodus, he says, "I will show you my backside, but you can't see my face lest you die," because God knows what's good for them. Right. He knows what they. He condescends to them to reveal himself in a way that they can receive him by faith and not just be consumed by fire. And so God restrains himself even in his wrath and judgment for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those whom he has called to himself, so that they would be saved through it all.
And this desire that the Lord has that his people would receive him by faith is ultimately the whole point, because as we've seen, the first commandment stands in the background of all of this and is referenced, not quite verbatim, but I mean almost exactly, you know, in verse 32, "Make no covenant with them or their gods." It's a very clear echo of that first commandment, which invites us to faith. The first commandment calls us to faith in the one true God, to put our fear, love, and trust in him above all things. Pastor Price, we have about 3.5 minutes left on the morning. Any thoughts that we didn't get to in this text, or give us a summary and a conclusion of the morning?
Okay. Just to kind of comment a little bit more on the make no covenant with them, with the other gods. Like you pointed out, this is, to make a covenant is to trust in them, to trust in their promises. Well, why should you not trust in the promises of the other gods? Well, because they're fake. They're false promises, just because they're false gods. And while they may seem to give you pleasure in this world for a little while, they're going to fail. They're going to fall. And so this entire account, just like really all of the scriptures, is teaching us faith. And like Paul says that the law in Galatians, he says that the law was given to lead us. It served as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, right? And that is through repentance and also the instruction of the promises in Christ, it leads us to trust in him and trust in the salvation that he is bringing And that's what it means to have a covenant with God. It's not just saying, okay, well, if I do enough, then you're going to be my God. No, God has already declared himself to be your God. And yes, he wants you to obey him. He wants you to hear his voice. But that's so that what he's teaching you is to trust in him, to hear his word, and to take it to heart, and to know that he is going to accomplish what he sets out to do. There's a lot of judgment going on here, a lot of warnings and threats, but hidden behind all of it is a gracious God who is calling these people to be his own. And it's written down for our instruction, both our warning and our comfort, that he has, that he has called us to be his own and to hear his word and to take refuge in his voice.
Pastor Andrew Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. Pastor Preuss, thank you so much for your time today.
You're welcome. Thank you.
The angel of the Lord went before the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land to bring them to the place that he had prepared, that they might listen to his voice, believe his voice, heed his voice, obey his voice. Today, our Lord Jesus Christ has done the same for you and for me in his death and his resurrection. He has gone before us. He has prepared a place for us in the resurrection into life everlasting. And now we hear his voice. We believe his voice. We heed his voice, following him as sheep follow their shepherd unto eternal life. It is a joy to follow the Lord's voice with you here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for studying with us this morning. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.